Today's reading comes from Isaiah chapter 57. And it will be said, build up, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger. Yet he kept on in his willful ways. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Amen. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Eileen. I don't know whether you knew Noel Dew. He was a Baptist minister from, he was from Australia, and he was minister of Kinmiley's Baptist Church for quite a while. Then he moved over to the Highland Theological College, where he taught for a bit, well, quite a while, and then he went back to Australia. But I remember being in the car with him not long after he arrived, and he had been preaching around in different churches, and he said, he was preaching on grace, that kind of thing, making that kind of an emphasis in his sermons. And he said people were so appreciative of that, because he says, so often in the churches we're doing this and not doing this. And so when you do this, you're sort of being told off, or you're being telt about something or for something. And so I'd like to preach about grace today. We need it, don't we? And this, you might think, well, he's just getting at us. No, I'm not. But the context here is prior to what Eileen read, is very negative about God's people, us, as the prophets saw them, and as God was revealing his own people to Isaiah the prophet. It's quite shocking what we read. I might just add this, once in Drum the Docket, I was preaching in the first 12 chapters of Genesis, and I was trying to get love out of those 12 chapters. It's not the easiest thing to do. And at the time, we were having a lot of problems in the congregation with property. Oh, horrendous. And I wasn't everybody's cup of tea, and they weren't my cup of tea and all that. And my wife said, when you stand there in the pulpit, you're going like this. You've got to love. And she said, it's not coming across. You're scolding us. Anyway, that's the point's made. We need grace, don't we? We need to understand how big and wide and deep and high and long is God's grace, greater than all our sin. His favor, which we don't deserve. And we're just built, like kids are conditioned at Christmas. You got to be good. You got to be nice if you're going to get anything. And that's the way we think about with God. We've got to be good. We've got to be nice if we're going to get into God's favor. And no matter how good or nice we think we get or want to be, we can never, ever, ever meet up or measure up to God's standard of goodness except through Jesus Christ. And we say, but that's, but that's too simple. That's too easy. So having said that, let's just look at these words that were read for us. In chapter, the first part of the chapter, God is, the prophet, but God is saying to the people who read this, how awful they have become. He calls them sons of sorcerers, offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. And he's talking about his own people. Who are you mocking? And at whom do you sneer? And at whom do you stick out your tongue? You're a brood of rebels and an offspring of liars. That's what God calls his own people. And you burn with lust among the oaks and under every spreading tree, and you sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. The idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. In other words, their spiritual life was stony cold. They were religious, but the God of the Bible, the God of the Father of Jesus Christ, was not the God they knew at all. And that the horrible tragedy was that God chose them. And it was from that the breast of that ancient people, of the bosom of that ancient people, that Jesus Christ would eventually come. But this is God's people who had been given the law by Moses and God's blessing, his deliverance out of Egypt and all these things. And yet they really blotted their copybook. And there in verse 13 of chapter 57, we read this. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. That's the warning. We can have them. God says, okay, you're free to have your idols and all. But he says, you won't get anywhere. You can cry out as long as you like and as hard as you like. Then the last half of verse 13 is grace coming in. But the man who makes me his refuge, the woman who makes me his refuge, the boy, the girl, the child, who makes me his refuge, will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain, will have God's love, will have God's grace, the hope of eternal life when we die, and his presence now, his love and his mercy and his power and his wisdom, all mine. That's what that says. He's blessed us with every blessing. That's what it says at the beginning of Ephesians. The man who makes me his refuge. And so then we come down to the bit that was read, and it will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. And the first thing I'd like to think about with you is the strength of grace. So grace is strong. And maybe we don't think about grace as being strong, but this grace, this favor that comes from God is greater than all our sin. It's stronger than all the power of sin that would ruin us. God is standing there like the father of the prodigal with his arms open, waiting and watching for us to come over the hill from our debauchery and all our foulness and all the rest into his arms. So let's just think for a little bit first about how strong God's grace is, his desire. His desire is, it there in verse 14, build up, prepare the road. It's a picture of doing just that, where they're working on the A9 going south and they're working on the A96 going over to Aberdeen. They're plowing up the ground, they're getting ready, and people have in their minds a vision one day of a dual carriageway all the way to Perth, or something like that, all the way to Aberdeen. There's a vision in mind, and God has a vision in mind for his people. Remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. And what are these obstacles? Well, it was immorality, it was occult practices, it was idolatry. And over there in chapter 55, this bit that is commonly read and heard, 55 at verse 8, it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." God doesn't always give us a desire for himself, you know. Have you had that desire? You just want to get to church, or you want to read your Bible, or you want to be still and think about God. Seek the Lord while he may be found, because that feeling doesn't always come. The other feeling to go away from is far, far, often far more powerful. But seek the Lord while he may be found. This is the Lord calling us. Call on him while he's near. And so when the Lord commands his people there to remove the obstacles out of the way of my people, he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way." Do you have any wicked ways? "And the evil man, his thoughts." It's true, isn't it, that the obstacles to God's grace coming into my life are the way I do things, my behavior, and what I think. Those are the things that are the obstacles. And God says, root them out. Remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. God's strong desire is that we prodigals will come home. Maybe you say, "Well, I have. But every day I find I need to come home to God, because my heart and the world, the flesh and the devil, all pull me away from God. So I need to be removing the obstacles, not just to become a believer in Jesus for the first time, though that's critically important, but daily to remove the obstacles. The Holy Spirit shows us, and that's why it's so important to read the Word, to read the Scripture day by day, even if it's just a verse. You think about it, you tuck it away in your mind and your heart, and you roll it over. You think about the verb and the subject and the sentence, and you apply it to your life. And doing that, God shows us the obstacles and helps us to deal with them accordingly, our thoughts and our behavior. Those are the obstacles. And in this case, of course, it was blatant idolatry and immorality that followed, and all the rest. Prepare the road, build up, so that Jesus might have preeminence in our lives, that we might taste his love. And when we're going in his direction, he's more than willing to share that love with us and to pour it out in our lives and our hearts, and to make us feel it. One of the verses O Jesus, I have promised, is that, "Oh, let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle and the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. Oh, Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. But let me feel thee near me." And when we go in his way, in his grace and his goodness, he does let us feel his love. God's desire is that we should come to him that we should return. You remember when Jesus went over the hill and came down, or looked, he was high up and he was looking down over Jerusalem. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather you, to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing." God wants, that's his desire. That's his strong grace working in our lives. We don't deserve that. But he's there working because he wants us. He made us for himself. It says over there in Ecclesiastes, there's a God spot, a God vacancy, a God vacuum in our lives. So that's God's strong desire, that we should build up and prepare the road, that we should remove the obstacles so that Jesus might come in, that we might go to him. That's his strong desire. That's grace. It's the strong grace that God exercises, the amazing grace. And the next thing I'd like to think about with you is grace that condescends, and it does, it condescends. And the prophet here makes it so clear, God speaks through the prophet in verse 15. And we see there what it says about God himself. "For this is what the high and the lofty one says." High and lofty. And we think of the time when Peter, you remember, well, Jesus had said to Peter, "Push the boat out into the sea a bit. It's too many people for me to think or breathe or speak." So he did. And after Jesus had taught for a while, the crowd, I guess, went away. And Jesus said to Peter and the others, "Put your boat out and see if you, and get let down your nets for fish." And Peter said, "Well, we've been doing that all night, Lord." As much as if, "Jesus, you've never been in a boat fishing. You don't know," Jesus said, "put your nets out." So he did. He said, "Okay, if you say so." But we didn't catch anything all night. And they got so many fish, they didn't know what to do with them all. And Peter's response was, "Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinner." In other words, the abundance of God's mercy, Jesus' power, and he showed it to Peter by giving him what Peter knew and appreciated, and it was fish. God knows us. He knows how to apply his grace to our lives to wake us up to the bigness of who he is and what he has to give. And again, Isaiah in the temple, you remember in Isaiah 6 where he talks about being in the temple and the seraphim were flying around. I don't know what a seraphim looks like or anything, but the whole idea of that picture is the greatness, the holiness, the otherness of God. And I suppose we feel that maybe when we go out to the countryside or along the loch, or we see the sunset or the sunrise or the trees and the mountains, the way they all converge in the lochs, it's just beautiful. God describes himself here as the high and the lofty one. John the Baptist said, "I'm not worthy to tie his shoelaces. I'm the one who lives forever, whose name is holy." And that description, we can lose a sense of the awesomeness of that, because we don't deal with words like high and lofty and holy unless we're Christians. But that's what God is like: high, holy, lofty. And running right through it is this awareness of moral purity and perfection, moral loftiness. As kids, as a boy in primary school, I remember My teacher was as tall as I am, and I remember standing below her knees looking up at her. Her name was Miss Niemeyer, and she was lofty and just epitomized everything that I should know and be and do. And God is saying, I am high and lofty. I'm above you and all your sinfulness. I'm the one who lives forever, and I'm holy. There's no darkness in me. There's no sin. There's no deceit. There's no two-faced hypocrisy. And then he startles us, and he says, I live in a high and a holy place. And then he startles us even more when he says this. And this expresses how grace, God's goodness, comes down to us. It condescends. He says, I live in a high and a holy place, but also with him, her, who is contrite, humble, and lowly, repentant in spirit. That's tremendous, isn't it? It's a wonderful picture of God coming down to you and me in all our idolatrous ways, all our we worship other gods, people, things, money, cars, all that. We worship them. It's just in us. We have to worship something. But this is God coming down to us in all our unworthiness to say that he will dwell with us. And it's a picture of over there in Colossians where Paul gets carried away almost as he describes the holiness and the otherness of Christ. Listen to what he says. He's the image of the invisible God, Jesus, whose picture hangs on the walls of Sunday schools and whose picture is so often the effort of some artist. But the real God, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood, through his blood shed on the cross. Once, now he's rooting it in man, showing how Jesus, this Holy One, has come down to us to dwell with us and live in us. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That's grace coming down. And Paul says, Christ in you. Christ in me. I'm his dwelling place. My body is the temple of his spirit. That's what God is saying to us. I'm coming to live in you. Leaning tin shanty on the hillside with broken windows and no path, and no heating, and no cold and hot and cold running water. It's you. I've come to live with you. Humble, and repentant. No room for pride, no room for hypocrisy, no room for uncleanness. So that's the picture of grace condescending. And then, why? Why has he come down like that? Well, we read there in that same verse 15, to revive or to restore. And isn't that what we need? We look at the news, we listen to the news, and we think, oh dear, what's going to happen? What is happening? And we're so discouraged. Maybe that, not that, just what's happening in our own lives. It says that he comes down like that. To restore is another way to interpret that word. To revive, to restore confidence in God. I was having a conversation with a man just a night or two ago, and he was talking about how awful the world was. And I said, well, I believe God is sovereign, that it's his world. And it's just the difference in ain't it awful and stop there. And on the other hand, God is in control and stop there. And it's two different life views. And we who say we believe in Jesus Christ should be the kind of people who think like that. Yes, we're human and we get right down and we need to have our confidence in God restored, our confidence in men and women restored, our confidence in all sorts of things restored, but our confidence in God and in his word and in the power of the gospel. We need to have confidence. That needs to be restored in us. This, he revives the spirit of the lowly, the spirit of those who are crushed and broken. That's his work. That's why he's come down, to lift us up. There's a dear lady in the Barn Church who's been going to the Alpha, and she's been a very unwell person, but she says, I have so much peace now. Jesus has come into her life, and she wanted to go to the 7 a.m. Easter sunrise service, and she hauled out one of the people who brought her to Alpha, who wasn't prepared to go. She wanted to go and came with her walking stick, and it was wonderful, she said, to restore the spirit, the confidence in God, and to revive the heart of the contrite, to restore the hope of the brokenhearted. That's why God has come. And there's people all around us who are brokenhearted, people all around us who've lost their confidence in so many things. But there's Jesus, in whom we can place our confidence. And there's Jesus who can revive our hope in him and what he can do in my life and the lives of others, members of our family and our neighbors for whom we have a concern. That's his work. That's what I'd call grace forbearing. God comes down. And he says there in verse 16, I will not accuse forever. He does accuse. When I was a boy, I used to swear a lot. And mother, just a look from her dark eyes was enough to accuse me of my wrongdoing. And I got my mouth washed out with an awful tasting soap. And I learned not to swear. There are times when we need to be accused. Yes, you did it. Another time I swore and at an older girl in the neighborhood, and she ran up the front road. In America, you know, the back road is called the alley where all the wheelie bins are kept. And I ran up the alley and she ran up the main road and got there before I did and told Mother that I had swore at her. And so when I arrived, Mother says, right, to your bed, and no sauerkraut and wieners, which was my favorite food. And so you learn. You learn. And God accuses us when we need to be accused. The problem is that we let him accuse us when he's not accusing us. We accuse him of accusing us. But he says, I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, because I love you. A loving parent, you know, is like that. It says over there in Hebrews, in chapter 12, it says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. It goes on to say here, I won't accuse forever, because he says, I'll break your spirit if I do. Teachers say that. We don't want to break a child's spirit, discipline them. But then he says, I was enraged by your sinful greed, your covetousness. You never have enough. And TV tells us that too. If we don't have this and we don't have that, we aren't living. If we don't wear this or drive that or eat this, we're not living. We've got to have that. God says, I was enraged by your sinful greed. I punished you. I hid my face in anger, but you kept on in your willful ways. And over there in verse 10, it says, you were wearied by all your sinful ways, but you wouldn't say it's hopeless. It's the attractiveness of sin, the polished apples that we keep eating that are poison. I've seen his ways, God says. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort. And I'll create praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. You know, I've heard people say who have learned to love Jesus Christ and trust him as their Savior, and who have been washed in his blood and made new men and women. I've heard them say, you know, well, this same lady that was so excited about getting to the sunrise service on Sunday morning last week, she said, you know, I'm not saying so many swears these days. Because God put praise in the place of the swears in her heart and in her mind. I have seen his ways, sinful, hopeless, idolatrous, immoral, blasphemous, like Jesus saw Paul, Saul, and he changed him, and he put praise on his lips. And then he brings peace. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord. In other words, that word is shalom. It's a word that used by Jewish people to welcome someone. Welcome, come home. Like the prodigal father, the father of the prodigal, standing with his arms saying, come home. Come home. And it's every day. Like, I've been a Christian a long time. But I like to hear, as it were, the Lord saying, come home, Bart. Come home, away from all the temptations. Come home to me. Love me. Trust me. Give yourself to me. And maybe there's somebody here who has never, ever come home to God through faith in Jesus. Well, begin to do that. Begin to go in his way. Begin to ask him to come into your life, and he will. And he'll bring peace. So the three things I've been trying to say about grace is that grace is strong, and grace is condescending, and grace is forbearing. But there's a warning at the very end. The wicked, and who are the wicked? Well, the wicked are the people who resist what God wants. The wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest. Whose waves cast up mire and mud. Maybe that's where some of these awful television programs come from. Television's a great thing. The media's a great thing. But it's always, everything great is always abused because we're sinners. And you look at the TV and you think, mire and mud, not all of it, but mire and mud brought into my lounge on a Friday night or in the middle of the day. Where did it come from? From the heart, Jesus says over there in Mark 7. The wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There's no peace. And we say that often. People have said that to me. There's no rest for the wicked, Bart. Yes, that's true. But Jesus is on my side. And I try to be on his side. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. May God help us to understand the triumph of grace, which comes through faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you are the God of grace, and that your grace is greater than all our sin. O Lord, help us to swim out into the deep, wide ocean of your grace and your unfathomable love. Yes, we're sinners, but you know that. You've said that. I know your ways. I've seen your ways, but I will heal you. Lord, heal us, maybe for the first time in a big way. And then every day, little by little, heal us, Lord, from our sin and our waywardness, that we might be more like Jesus and bring honor to him and salvation to others. We ask it for his sake. Amen.